We return this morning to Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi, and one final time, I promise, to chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. As I mentioned in my previous sermons, there's a lot that's going on in this passage, as Paul here presents an ethical exhortation that's anchored in a theological claim, and that's then oriented towards an eschatological expectation. A few weeks ago, we focused on the theological foundation of this passage, Paul's claim about what God is like. And we said that the God of the Bible is truly humble. And because God is humble, he draws close to us when we are laid low, even in our sin. The next week, we built on that by considering the ethical point Paul is making from that theological claim. And we said that since we are made and being remade in the image of the true God, we should strive to be like Jesus by pouring ourselves out for others. Now, this morning, as we come to this text one last time, we look at Paul's eschatological point, his point about God's future promises, and how that should then shape us now in our particular moment we live in redemptive history. And as we'll see, this is an especially appropriate topic for us to consider on this Ascension Sunday. And so with all that in mind, let's turn now to our text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice at your word like one who finds great riches. We know that those who love your law have peace and that nothing can make them stumble. And so we ask that you would help us now to pursue a life of faithfulness, knowing that all our ways are before you. Grant this, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. With our call to worship at the beginning of our service this morning, this Ascension Sunday, we heard one of the accounts of Jesus ascending to heaven, where he then sat at the right hand of God the Father to reign. As Christians, we believe that Christ has died for our sins. On the third day, he rose bodily from the grave. And 40 days after that, he ascended to heaven, where he now reigns over the world. And one day, he will return again to make all things new and to bring his reign fully to bear over every square inch of this world. Our text this morning describes both Christ's ascension and his second coming, as the Apostle Paul writes about Jesus in verses 9 through 11, saying that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you look at that part of the passage, at verses 9 through 11, you'll note that we live, in a sense, in between verses 9 and 10. In his ascension, God has exalted Jesus. He's bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That is some of what happened in Jesus' ascension to heaven. But as we move on and we look at verse 10 and we look at the world around us, we note quite clearly that we do not see every knee bowing before the name of Jesus, nor do we hear every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord. This is where we find ourselves in this strange time between the ascension and the final coming of Jesus, this strange time between verses 9 and 10 of our passage this morning. And that's what I want to consider this Ascension Sunday. And as we reflect on that reality, what we see is that God has exalted and vindicated Jesus Christ, but we do not yet see the full effects of that on earth. In the meantime, God is patient, and he calls us to be patient as well. Let me say that again. God has exalted and vindicated Jesus Christ, but we do not yet see the full effects of that here on earth. In the meantime, God is patient, and he calls us to be patient as well. Let's break that down together. The first thing we see here is that God has exalted and vindicated Jesus Christ. In Christ, God the Son came to earth in human form. He humbled himself in order to save us, living the life that we should have lived, and then dying the death that we deserved to die, all for our salvation. This is what the Apostle Paul is describing in verses 5 through 8 of our text. But of course, the story of Jesus doesn't end there. Because after all of that, God the Father lifted Jesus up, as we read in verse 9. Therefore, Paul writes, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You might ask, what did this exaltation look like? Well, it contains several things, actually. Among them, our shorter catechism explains, Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, and in sitting at the right hand of God the Father. In all of these ways, the Father has already exalted Jesus. He raised him from the dead, giving him a new body that will never die again. And then he lifted Jesus up bodily to heaven in the ascension, so that now Jesus is seated in the throne room of God at his right hand. This is what we believe and confess, that Jesus has already been given by God a name that is above every name. God has exalted Jesus. And with that exaltation also comes Jesus's vindication. The world, this fallen and flawed world that we live in, rejected Jesus at his coming. It denied that he was the Son of God. It denied his goodness and righteousness. It denied his power and love. It took the Lord of life and declared that he deserved to die. It condemned him. And once the world had killed him, the world believed that it had won. The world believed that it had actually been vindicated. It had proven that it was right about Jesus all along, that he was nothing but a lying, pathetic peasant who pretended at kingship. But then, instead of allowing the world's self-vindication to stand, God the Father vindicated Jesus. He raised him from the dead, giving him not just a resuscitated or even a healed body, but a glorified body, a resurrection body, a body that would never die again. Then after 40 days, God the Father elevated Jesus even further into his presence as he ascended into heaven and into the immediate presence of the Father. And from there, the Father actually raised him even higher, because Jesus doesn't just reside with the Father in heaven. He reigns with the Father in heaven at the right hand of God. In all of this, God the Father has fully vindicated Jesus, showing that Jesus is, in fact, the Lord of life who can overcome death itself in his resurrection. Showing that Jesus is, in fact, the holy, righteous, and pure one who can dwell in the immediate presence of God in his ascension. And showing that Jesus is, in fact, the true Lord and the King of this world in his reign at the right hand of God. In all of this, God has exalted and vindicated Jesus, affirming that Jesus is who he says he is. He is who Jesus' followers have confessed that he is. God has exalted and vindicated Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we see in verse 9 of our text. But then along with that, the next thing we see is that though God has exalted and vindicated Jesus Christ, we do not yet see the full effects of this here on earth. And this comes out in the fact that while the apostles witnessed with their own eyes God highly exalting Jesus and bestowing on him a name that is above every name as described in verse 9, neither they, the apostles, nor we have yet seen every knee bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth at the name of Jesus, nor have we heard every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, as described in verses 10 and 11. Though God has exalted and vindicated Jesus Christ, we do not yet see the full effects of this here on earth. And to be sure, as Christians, we believe, we know, we can have true confidence that the day will come when that will happen. Christ will return with power. He will subdue all of his enemies. He will cast out those who have persisted in rejecting him. He will make all things new. And then he and his people will dwell together forever in a new heavens and a new earth. That's what's coming. That is what we look forward to. But we don't yet see it. We don't yet see every person bending the knee before Jesus, acknowledging with their whole person that Jesus is, in fact, Lord. They should, but they don't. And the truth is, we often fail to do that well also. We've bowed before him today, yes, but it's worth asking ourselves, did we bow before him in humble prayer from the heart yesterday or the day before? Most of us, if we look over our lives, we know we don't confess his lordship with our lips nearly as often as we should. And that's even more true when it comes to our lives. We each, with our lives, fail to live out the reality of Jesus' lordship over us as deeply or as consistently as we should. And if we, who confess to be Jesus' followers, fall so short of this, then how much more is it true also that those who ignore or reject Jesus' claim fail to bow before him and confess his lordship rightly? Both the masses and the elite powers of this world so often deny the claims of Jesus. They deny his kingship. They deny that he is Lord. And much of the world goes on as if Jesus had not been exalted, as if Jesus had not been vindicated by God the Father. This is the world we live in, between the ascension and the final coming of Christ, between verses 9 and 10 of our passage this morning. God has exalted and vindicated Jesus Christ, but we do not yet see the full effects of that here on earth. So we live in this odd in-between time, this age between the ascension and the final coming of Jesus, and that has a number of implications that are worth considering. But one, and the one I want to focus on this morning, is that in the meantime, in this odd in-between time, God is patient. That's a concept worth reflecting on a little bit. David Bailey Harned helps us to reflect on what biblical patience even is. And he describes four aspects of the Christian virtue of patience. One aspect of patience, he explains, is calm endurance in the midst of suffering. The ability to endure suffering without sinful discontentedness. And we see this trait in our Lord. We see it most clearly in the sinless endurance of Jesus as he faced the suffering of his earthly ministry and ultimately the suffering of the cross. But there's also a sense in which we might say that this aspect of patience continues to be displayed by God even today. Now, things get complicated when we try to speak of God suffering, but a helpful way to put it might be that on some level, God is displeased with the world as it is, and its rebellion against him. And yet he continues to endure it, rather than wiping the world away to nothing. That itself is a theological truth that's worth considering. Our all-powerful God chooses to endure things that displease him for the good of others. But God's patience extends even further. Another aspect of patience that Harnad describes is oriented even more towards other people. It is forbearance or long-suffering under personal provocation. It's self-control and restraint and tolerance in bearing with the faults and the shortcomings of others. This would include bearing with the sins of others, though not condoning them. Of course, we see this aspect of patience clearly in God as every minute of every day, he exercises patient forbearance and long-suffering towards each one of us, towards Christians for their ongoing sins and their fickle hearts, and towards non-Christians for their overt rejection of him. God, once again, is patient with you when you provoke him. How often do you stop and really think about that? A third aspect of patience, Harnad explains, is oriented towards time. It's the ability to wait for something expectantly without rage or discontentedness. God, we should remind ourselves, looks forward to the day described in verses 10 and 11. In whatever sense we can speak of God within time, we can say that he looks forward to that day when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God, in some mysterious sense, waits for that day with eager expectation, and as he does, he waits for it patiently, without rage or discontentedness. A fourth aspect of patience, Harnad explains, is related to our efforts. It is, he says, constancy in labor, exertion, or effort, what we often refer to as perseverance. And this we see in the ongoing work of God as well. Whatever may come, he remains faithful. He's always at work, always arranging all things for the good of his people, and in his constancy, we see one more way that God, in this period of redemptive history, displays his patience towards us as he works things for our good. In all these ways, God shows his patience throughout the Bible and throughout redemptive history. From the moment that God made humanity, he displayed this patience towards us, calling our first parents to fill and subdue the world while he patiently and lovingly waited for them to fulfill the purpose he'd called them to. When humanity rebelled against him, his patience took on even more depth. Rather than clearing them away and starting over, God patiently bore with humanity's shortcomings. He exercised forbearance, even though we deserved condemnation. And then he patiently enacted a plan for redemption, calling Abraham, forming Israel, rescuing them, establishing them, and in the fullness of time, coming to his people in the person of Jesus Christ. Then in his earthly life, his ministry, and his death on the cross, he showed the greatness of his patience, enduring suffering faithfully, bearing again and again with the shortcomings of others in love, persevering in his calling without giving up, waiting expectantly for his vindication and exaltation without resentment. And now, after his resurrection and ascension, that patience of God continues to be at work in this time we live in, between the ascension and final coming, between verses 9 and 10. To us, in this moment, maybe at times when we're struggling especially, it may feel like inaction on God's part. But the Bible tells us that it's God's patience, which is rooted in love. The Apostle Peter explains this. He writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Our Lord is not slow to finish what he started, but he is patient. He does not wish that any should perish, and so he waits that more may repent. He continues to bear with the sin and the rebellion of humanity with patience so that more would turn towards him and come into his kingdom. He continues to wait patiently for the day when he will dwell with his people forever. And as he does, he continues to work in the world with patient persistence towards the goal of bringing all who are his into his kingdom. In this time between the ascension and the final coming, God displays his perfect patience. And that patience is rooted in love, in what is best for us, his creatures. Because as Paul reminds us, love is patient. God's patience is rooted in love, but it's also fueled by his certain knowledge of what is to come. God, of course, is not anxious or worried about the present because he already knows and has himself determined the future. He knows without any doubt that the day is coming when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Unwaveringly confident in that future and filled with love, God is then able to be patient with us and with this world in this time we live in between verses 9 and 10. God has exalted and vindicated Jesus Christ, but we do not yet see the full effects of that on earth. In the meantime, God is patient. That's a striking truth about God, but another truth then comes along with it. Because just as God is patient in this in-between time, he calls us to be patient as well. For one thing, as God's children, we are called to be like our Heavenly Father. We are called to be patient like God is. We're called to be patient first with a world that ignores or rejects or wrongs or even slanders Jesus, our Savior. It can at times be hard to believe what we believe in the context we are in. To believe that Jesus Christ is the one through whom all things were made, the one who holds all of creation together by the word of his power, the one who came to earth and died to save us, the one who reigns now on the throne of heaven. It can be hard to believe all these things in a world that disdains, or maybe more often simply disregards, the person and the work and the claims of Jesus Christ. But what our text this morning reminds us is that we can be Christians in an unchristian world without despair or anxiety, because we know that Jesus Christ will be vindicated all across the earth. We know that Jesus Christ will be exalted all across the earth. We too know the end of the story, because God has told us how it will end, with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. And so we need not be anxious or lose hope when the world around us ignores our Lord. But instead, knowing the end of the story and knowing the heart of God, we can share in his non-anxious patience. And we can love others as he has loved us, pouring ourselves out for them. We can live out a faithful patience that is rooted in a love for those around us, even with such a strong desire, such a strong will, and such a longing to see them repent and believe, that we willingly accept waiting a bit longer before Jesus comes to make all things new, if it means that God will give them a bit more time to repent and believe. And we're able to do that without distress or anxiety because we really do know the end of the story. And so we need not fear. We need not panic. The end has already been told to us. These are the implications our text has for our own patience when the world and its people resist our Lord. But that same patience should also extend to when the world and individuals in it reject us. Because when Jesus returns, we know that he will set all things right, including every wrong done to us. And if we really believe that, then we can wait patiently for his coming justice rather than impatiently grasping at status or vengeance now, just as verses 3 and 4 of our text suggest. Because this is part of what it means to believe that Jesus really is our King. As our catechism puts it, Christ's kingship consists in his subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Jesus will conquer all the enemies of his people. Now, that's not about his giving us success in the petty or sinful disputes we so often get involved with other people, but it is about how he will handle those who are truly our enemies, who sinfully and unrepentantly seek our harm. The Lord will, at his return, conquer them. And in that, we will be vindicated. We will even be exalted. And that knowledge, that full vindication is coming, that full exaltation is coming, should enable us to endure slander and lowliness in this life, just like Jesus did. When others think ill of us, we can often get sort of frantic about it. We can panic and be distressed as if it's up to us to set the record straight here and now, or it will never be set straight at all. But of course, that's not true. Jesus assures us that we, as his people, will be vindicated. Whenever we are overlooked, whenever we have been disregarded, whenever we've been slandered or sinned against, God will, in the end, clear our name and reveal to all where we have been faithful. Of course, that doesn't mean that we can't or shouldn't defend our reputation now, but it means that we can make such a defense with peace and patience, knowing that whether our efforts succeed or fail, in the end, and for eternity, we will be vindicated because Christ will vindicate us. It also means that when we're laid low and suffering because of the brokenness or the sinfulness of this world, again, we need not despair or seek to claw our way up, grasping at the status we think we deserve, because Jesus will, in the end, exalt us. He will claim us as his people, and he will lift us up where we have been low. Again, this doesn't mean that we can't or shouldn't seek our just place in the world now, not at all. But it does mean that we can seek that justice with peace. Peace that whatever happens in this life, in the end, and for all eternity, we will be exalted. And we will be exalted far above where we deserve to be because of Christ's mercy to us in the gospel. Moreover, it means that we can have assurance and patience that God will reward us when we pour ourselves out for others. That is, in many ways, Paul's larger point here, that as we pour ourselves out for others, like Jesus did, God will lift us up and reward us, as he did with Jesus. Though we too may need to wait patiently until Jesus comes back before we receive our reward in full. This is the vindication and exaltation coming to us as God's people. And because we know it's coming, we know it's certain, we can be patient just like God is patient. Whether it's about how the world treats us or how the world treats our Lord as we pour ourselves out for others. God has exalted and vindicated Jesus Christ. We do not yet see the full effects of that here on earth. In the meantime, God is patient, and he calls us to be patient as well. I talked about this a few years ago, but my mother likes watching professional tennis, and for many years, she was especially a fan of Rafael Nadal. Before his retirement, there was a time when she would follow him in all of the major tournaments, and she loved watching his matches. And during the height of her interest, she told me about a funny thing that she often did. She said that when Nadal had a particularly difficult match coming up, rather than watching the match live, she would usually record it. And then, after it was over, she'd look up online what the final outcome of the match was. And if Nadal had won, then she'd watch the recording of the match. She explained to me, essentially, that that let her watch the match with excitement and anticipation, but without anxiety or fear. There was still excitement and suspense for her, she explained. She didn't know how Nadal was going to win. She didn't know how each set would play out. She didn't know who would win each individual game within the match or what would happen on the next point. She didn't know what was going to happen next, but she did know the final outcome. She knew he would win. And that gave her a peace and a patience with the match, even when things looked bad for Nadal. The excitement and the suspense for her was not about whether or not he would win, but the question of how he would win. Our text this morning reminds us that we find ourselves in a very similar position. We know the final outcome. Jesus will win. His vindication will be seen by all. His exaltation will be complete. His glory will fill the earth. And as it does, he will also vindicate and glorify and reward all who have trusted in him. We may not know what will happen today or what will happen tomorrow, or how each storyline of our own lives or of history will play themselves out. But we do know how it all ends. In the end, Christ will return, and at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the end, Christ our King will conquer all his and our enemies. And so we need not fear. We need not be anxious. We can be patient just as our Lord is. We don't know what will happen next. We don't know what the road between here and there will look like, but we do know the final destination of our own lives and of this world. And in that, we can have peace. With that, we can be patient. God has exalted and vindicated Jesus Christ. We do not yet see the full effects of that on earth, but one day we will. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us engage with the world with loving patience, just as our Lord does. Because we know, in the end, the victory will be his. Amen.